You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Just make sure we're still on the same page about what this book focuses on. We're looking at the life of Paul in the book of Acts. This book was written by Luke, the physician, who was a very good historian. And he's basically, his main subject matter is the expansion of the early church, how it started in Jerusalem and then kind of rolled across the Roman Empire as the Christian message, the gospel, reached town after town. Now, a big part of this expansion was Paul and a kind of merry band of co-workers were going around sharing the Christian message and planting churches. And they did this on a series of missionary journeys, which we've been studying for the last couple months. There was the first one, which was a shorter one. You see it in the red line there. Then there was the second one, which we just finished covering last week. And this morning, we're going to pick up at the very tail end of the third missionary journey. This is pretty far along now in Paul's work planting churches. His efforts have matured. Churches have been established and are multiplying. His merry band of co-workers is larger. And there's a shift, a noticeable shift that you start to see. After more than a decade of planting, what you start to see more of in this part of Acts is not just gospel preaching, but fortifying and encouraging existing believers in churches that have already been planted, okay? So he's kind of going back through on this third journey. He's hitting a lot of places that he's been before with a focus of encouraging them to press on with following God. And so you see, for instance, when he is about to leave Ephesus, where he spent a lot of time on this journey, he encouraged them. When he was up in Macedonia, he took a tour where he visited churches there. It says that he was encouraging them, right? Giving them much encouragement. And so as we keep rolling forward, that's Paul's focus, including when he shows up in this teeny little town called Troas to hang out with some believers that are there. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So they're in this town of Troas. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Okay, the first day of the week, that's Sunday. So Paul is speaking on a Sunday night because he's leaving town on Monday morning. I know for me, I'd be like, I gotta pack, you guys. I'll see you when I come back. But Paul was like, no, I think I'm going to spend every second I have before I leave investing and encouraging the people that are in this community. And so he taught them till midnight. Now, super quick aside, a lot of people point to this verse to say we need to do what we're doing right now. We have to have church on Sunday. Right, and then they point out, see, it was the first day of the week they came together to break bread. And they're like, well, clearly, every church that's ever existed should meet on a Sunday. The problem is, that's not a command. Is it? Does it look like a command to you? To me, it reads like one night in Troas, it happened to be a Sunday, and we got together before I took off. There's no kind of prescription. This is describing what happened. It's not prescribing the way it should be for all time for all churches. Now, if you want to get hardcore with me and insist we have to have church on Sunday, then I'm going to teach till midnight, right? I just want to be consistent. Yeah, so just buckle up and get comfortable. Here we go. Now, it says it was late, right? Lamps in the upstairs room. Oh, so the upper part of some building. Now, we know this probably happened in the month of May when temperatures in this part of the world get up around 80 degrees as a high. So imagine you're in this big, stuffy room jammed with people. It's midnight. What are you? You're tired, right? You'd be really tired. And Luke says, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. You can tell Luke was a little bit tired too. And notice, here's something. Now, this is a verse every Christian in America is ready to act on, right? We see a lot of this, people just kind of zonking out during meetings. Again, I don't think this is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, this has happened to me. I remember a while back, I was teaching a home church, and it was a bad teaching, and it was too long. And I remember hearing from the back. I was like, oh, man, you see this guy back there, like just like that. Very demoralizing. Now, in this case, this was beyond demoralizing, what happens next. While this guy was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. That is unedifying right there. Majorly discouraging, right? Not a good way to have a send-off Bible study. Fortunately, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, like spread over him, I guess, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed. What do you mean, don't be alarmed? The guy just died, right? Don't be alarmed. He said, he's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. This just, I don't know if I could have handled the early church. I just don't know if I could have done it. You know, you teach it till midnight, some dude dies and is resuscitated, and then Paul's like, you know, gets everyone back together. Okay, where was I? Psalm 22. Okay, let's go. And then he teaches till daylight. That's hardcore. Anyhow, he was really committed to this. That word is encouraged, literally. They were greatly encouraged by this whole experience with Paul. That was the whole reason why he was with them. Well, after they left Troas, check this out. We went ahead, Luke says, to the ship and sailed to Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. If you look on a map, okay, Luke and this merry band of Paul's co-workers take the easy route, right? They just hop on a ship and float down to Assos. Paul takes a 29-mile hike through the interior up about 1,800 feet of elevation gain. Now, there's a guy who either doesn't like sailing or needs a little time to himself. I don't know why he did this. Maybe just because the weird geography of it. But in any case, they rejoin up in Assos. And Luke says, when Paul met us, we took him aboard and we went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos. And on the following day, I arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, didn't want to go into the big city of Ephesus, to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, which is late May, early June. So yeah, I don't know if you've noticed, but this particular part of Acts, you know, we're reading about like the upper room and the oil lamps were flickering and we're sailing and we're going by all these really specific towns and islands. It's just so vivid. And that's because the author, Luke, he's right there. He's got the wind in his face, the sea foam blowing across the deck that he's standing on as he's witnessing everything. That's why this is such a wonderful chapter. It's just so vivid because the author is an eyewitness of everything that we're reading. All right, so if you look at where Paul and the ship landed, it's this little port town of Miletus. It was on the mouth of a river that made its way up to Ephesus. And so this was the port city for this larger town of Ephesus. And this is where Paul's going to just pop in. You wouldn't go into a party with a bunch of people you haven't seen in a long time and assume you can only spend 10 minutes, right? And Paul's like, I can't go up there. I only have a couple hours. And so instead of going up to the church, which is a huge church of thousands of people, he says, why don't you guys come to me? And so from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So these elders, this is a leadership role in the church. These are guys that Paul had personally trained and lifted up so that they could lead this enormous house church movement in the town of Ephesus. And so that's who these guys are. And what's cool about this, what's special about what you're about to hear, is this is the first time in the book of Acts we've actually heard a speech where Paul addresses Christian leaders. Okay, we've got a lot of him talking to non-Christians, Jews, and Gentiles. But this is our chance to hear him talk to a group of men that he deeply loved about what leadership is all about. And I don't know, personally, this is probably my favorite speech in the Bible. It's so good. And so I don't want to chop this up too much. I want you to just hear it and feel the full force of it. So I'm just going to, I'll make a few comments, but let's go through all of it. Just imagine. Try to put yourself in this scene. You're in an ancient port called Miletus. This is 2,000 years ago. It's late May. And you're sitting there listening to Paul talk to you about what it means to really be a leader for God. Okay, that's what we'll just let soak in here. So when they had come to him, he said to them, to these elders, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And these plots of the Jews, that was no small thing. I mean, they had persecuted him in Ephesus. They tried to ambush him in Greece. This is a constant source of concern for Paul. Nevertheless, he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, there were risks, but I was willing to take those risks. Very much aware that trouble is ahead, he continues and says, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago when Paul was in Corinth, God said, I'm not going to let anybody harm you. Now the Spirit is telling Paul, you continue on to Jerusalem and you will get roughed up. It's a very different message that he's hearing here. Paul's like, nevertheless, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I might finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now he says, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. That had to be hard to hear. I mean, these guys deeply loved each other. And as far as we know, Paul was right. This was the last time these elders laid eyes on Paul. Therefore, he says, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And so it means that these guys, these elders, are going to have to keep leading without him. And so his big burden is to set them up for that as he keeps talking to them. He warns them, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's not talking about literal savage, you know, like actual animals. He's talking about false teachers coming from within the church. Look at his language. He says that they're going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, some of the men he was talking to were going to be these future false teachers. He's like, They'll be speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold. He's like, you know me, you know how I've lived. You know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I don't know. I'm not Paul, obviously. I think this would have been a very powerful talk to receive from a leader like him. And when it was all over, it says he knelt down and prayed with them all. Try to picture this. They're all kneeling together and they start weeping and embracing Paul and repeatedly kissing him, grieving especially over the word that he spoke that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Yeah, man, is that vivid. It really feels like you're there when you listen to this speech. So what kind of leader was Paul? There's a lot of things to point out. I'm going to kind of try to move through these. But one thing that's kind of standing over all this is he says, you yourselves, speaking to the elders, you know what kind of leader I am. And what he's pointing out is they've seen it. They've watched him lead. They have his model, the way he lived as a leader. And he wants them to reflect on that as he points out those aspects of his leadership that were effective. And this is one of them, that Paul, simply that Paul was with them, that he wasn't aloof and separate, that he wasn't in an ivory tower, but that he was building friendships with them. And that may seem like duh. But I'll tell you, in a lot of churches, especially churches of this size, that's not how pastors operate. I think that I've heard people say this. I've met a lot of pastors in a lot of settings. One conventional word of wisdom out there is, I can't lead people that I'm close to. I'll lose my objectivity, right? You know what? That's just not true. That's certainly not how Jesus operated. He told his own guys who he was leading, I don't call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And this is just something God knows. God wants to be as close to us as possible because when we're tight with people, when we really give ourselves to people, we're able to lead them and influence them. Being detached is never going to be enough. The other thing that we see with Paul is his humility. Now, I get it. Anytime you're saying, FYI, I am humble, that just doesn't really sound right, you know, like bragging about how humble you are. But you got to remember, if Paul had just left them with his example to follow and he didn't speak to what exactly he did that was worthy of imitation, it wouldn't have been enough. He really does need to say, now, let me remind you of how I operated. So this isn't to puff himself up. He really wants them to think about how he laid his life down to serve them, how his example of humility was Jesus. You know, if you understand the story of what Jesus did, he put the whole world on his shoulders when he went to the cross and died for our sin. He suspended what was good for him and spent himself for us so that he could give us life, right? That's humility, not a low sense of self-worth, not talking bad about yourself, but thinking less of yourself and more of other people and putting their needs above you. That's what Paul did when he was with these guys, and he operated that way because Jesus, his Lord, had that same approach. The other thing that's super challenging for me, and I think for a lot of leaders, and you see this in Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians, is Paul was emotionally engaged. Paul's emotional life was affected by the welfare and the circumstances of the people he led. He talks about like being with them with tears. Later in the speech, I don't know if you caught it, he said, night and day, he talks about counseling them, advising them with tears. And different aspects of Paul's example as a leader are hard for different people, but this is hard for me because when you are willing to get into this level of engagement with people you're trying to influence, there's a risk of getting hurt big time. There's no way to avoid it. You cannot get emotionally invested in somebody and not potentially be deeply hurt if they betray you or strike out against you. I've seen people that have put years of loving investment into folks they were trying to help grow really get eviscerated by the same people they love. And so there are risks here. The bitch of it is, this is the hard part about this, is if we try to manage these risks by cauterizing our emotions and sealing ourselves off from people, that has its own consequences. Now, I don't quote our authors very often here, our in-house guys, but here's a quote from Dennis, one of our founding pastors. This is from a paper he wrote called Cultivating a Tender Heart. You can look that up on our website, but this is what he says about this. He says, people sense, if we're trying to lead and we're kind of shutting down emotionally, he says, people sense that we're holding back with the safety of interpersonal distance. And when we're more distant, we have less influence with people. We find it more difficult to motivate friends when we operate at a safe distance. Our pleas will have less force. Our admonitions create more suspicion. In a word, and this is a key sentence, people become more responsive when they sense we love them with all our hearts. That's part of what drew us to God, right? And they're less responsive when they sense something less. That's just the way it is. That's how leaders like Paul influence people, by building love relationships that, yes, left them at times vulnerable to pain. So what kind of leader? A leader who is with his people, building friendships, spending time, shared experiences, staying up till midnight and then till dawn just so he could be with him before he leaves. He was humble, and he was emotionally invested, even though a price came with that. If you could have been there at that port when Paul was boarding the ship, if you could have just watched that, you would have been just deeply struck by the depth of Paul's friendships with these men. It would have been powerful just to watch it happen. And I think Luke does a good job of kind of bringing that to life. I don't know what it looked like, but something like that. Well, here's something else about Paul's leadership. And I realize different churches have different things they're into. You roll into some churches and you'd be struck by what an amazing musical performance they have, or the great work they're doing with the poor, or a dozen other good things that churches get into. But if you could tag along with Paul and watch how he led the church at Ephesus, what you would have seen was teaching, and more teaching. Teaching, equipping, training people was at the heart of the work Paul did as a leader. It began with the gospel. He talks about this central message of Christianity right in the middle of the speech. Every chance he gets, at almost every speech in Acts, he always talks about this. It's just this twofold appeal. Paul says, I solemnly testified to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. This was at the heart of everything Paul was doing at Ephesus and in every other church. He was appealing to people to turn toward God, to quit running away from God, to quit living life on your own terms, but to turn to him. And he appealed to people, please put your faith in Jesus. Trust him for your salvation. He went to the cross to forgive you. Lean into him so that you can be saved. That's the gospel. He qualifies it too. It's not just the gospel. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's not a path to God where we double up our fists and just try harder next time to never sin. Grace is a gift. This right standing that comes through the gospel is something we just receive. We don't have to do anything. Christ did everything to make it possible. And so this was bedrock. But it wasn't just this. Paul wasn't just running around sharing this central message. He also had multiple strategies for equipping as many people as he possibly could. If you go back to the account of Paul's stay in Ephesus, it says that he took the disciples with him. These are people he's working with at Ephesus, and had discussions daily, every day of the week, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word. So they did have bigger venues, not big enough to house the whole church. The church was way too big for this. But every week, you could walk down the street and go into a lecture hall in Ephesus and hear Paul equipping people. He also talks about not just publicly speaking, but going from house to house. That was necessary because there weren't church buildings. There were thousands of people in this church. And like us, there were a network of home Bible studies all over Ephesus that Paul visited. Of course, he couldn't go to every single one. He had to not just teach some of these house churches, he had to teach other people how to teach, which is why we see, in addition to the lecture hall stuff and visiting house churches, he was also training individuals in depth. We know he did this because one of the leaders at Ephesus, Timothy, Paul talks about how he trained Timothy. He's like, look, the stuff that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust those things to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. He's like, I want you to not just see yourself as an equipper, but someone who equips other people to equip other people. There's a recursiveness, multiplying equippers. Yeah, something like that. So we call this discipleship, and Paul didn't come up with this. This is the central method Jesus advocated that we pursue if we want to get the message out to as many people as possible. And so look at these three, like a three-tiered approach. It doesn't have to be exactly like this, but what does it look like to have a robust equipping culture in a church? It looks like that. And what happens when we commit to this type of church where we're putting teaching God's word front and center? Well, in this case, you can look at all of Western Turkey, that whole area where Ephesus was. And it was filled not just with Christians in Ephesus, but Christians in cities all over that area. And it was all driven by this like maniacal almost, just this incredibly passionate commitment to teaching, teaching, teaching. Okay, another thing just quickly about his teaching ministry is it was comprehensive. I mean, there's so many things in the Bible. People like me getting up and teaching every week in front of a lot of people. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible I'd rather not have to teach on because it can sound offensive and it takes a lot of work to explain God's perspective. And because of that, you'll often see people like me skip passages that are hard to talk about. Paul was different. Paul said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Paul said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He was like, I wasn't just trying to skate around difficult issues. And that's crucial too. I mean, we can't appreciate the good news of the gospel unless we hear the bad news. I remember when I was checking out this church, I was listening to a teaching like this. And the guy brought up how we're enemies of God, and yet Christ died for us. I remember hearing that and like, I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not hostile to God. It really irked me that he said that. I even went up to him and argued with him after the teaching about it. And the more I thought about it, though, I thought, you know, I've really kind of boxed God out. I am kind of doing my own thing. I haven't been interested in his input. I might not feel like he's my enemy, but he may be picking that up from the way I'm acting, and yet he still died for me. It helped me appreciate his love in ways I wouldn't have if somebody would have just skipped it. The bad news is important, and so are some of the other passages that we skip, because you give them the whole thing and you're giving them a fuller picture of who God is. Okay, that's why the teachings gotta also be comprehensive. That's what we see Paul modeling. So these things, yeah, that was part of his commitment to teaching. He also is a guy who was willing to risk his life to advance God's work. Listen to this language. He feels bound by or compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he knows when he goes that it's going to be bad, right? We read this. The Holy Spirit testifies to me, saying that these bonds and afflictions await me, and yet, knowing the risks, Paul went. He went ahead. He will find his way to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that next week. Why did he do it? Why did he do it when the risk was so great? He did it because he lived for a purpose greater than himself. That's why. Paul's prime directive was not to stay safe. It was to make sure as many people had a shot at coming to know Christ as possible. And I'm not saying he was a masochist. I'm not saying he was like, oh yeah, bring it on, I love to suffer. I'm just saying that on balance, if you look across his whole ministry, he put getting the message out above his personal safety. He just did. Yeah, he says, this is kind of his headspace on this. He's like, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace. Now, I think there's some hyperbole here. I think he cared about his safety. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been afraid in Corinth. But I think he's just saying, look, when all the dust settles, this is what matters to me most. This is a cause worth dying for. And I don't know about you, but when I've been around leaders with that level of commitment, it's inspiring. It really is. I remember back in the day when we wanted to start serving people in South Linden, when South Linden was way rougher than it is now. I remember Jim and KJ Swearingen and Annette Hank and quite a few other families moving down there so that they could bring the light of the gospel to that part of the city. And I was just new to really getting into the Lord, and I was profoundly struck by that example. And that's something Paul gave the Ephesian elders. There's something inspiring about that kind of commitment. You think, where can I get a little of this? I'm not seeing anybody in my near neighborhood like dying for Jesus. Christian biography is where you can get it. This biography is a great place to get some inspiration. This is about Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a guy who had to figure out what it looks like to love God and serve his people in a horrible situation in Nazi Germany. And he wound up giving his life for something greater, a bigger cause, something more important than his life. And I think it's good. I don't know where we're headed, where the culture's headed, but we need to have a category for this. Paul certainly was able to say that's how he operated. He also, I think this is my last one on this, he was a hardworking giver, not a taker. I don't think you could say something like this unless it was true. He says, I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold clothing, or gold or clothing. You know that these hands have supplied my own needs and the needs of my own companions. And he's right. They'd actually walked in and seen him like squinting in candlelight as he's threading needles through tent cloth and making tents late into the evening. They saw that. And they didn't just see him like generating income so people wouldn't suspect him of being greedy. They also saw his generosity, how in everything he did, he showed that by hard work, we can help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yeah, they saw Paul live well under his resources so that he could share the money he was generating with people that needed it more than him. And this is another thing. I know the Sweets over here. I've known them since 1982. And I went into their home church in Westerville when you guys were co-leading with Danny and Cheryl Walker. And one thing that really struck me about these guys is they were definitely living below their income. Not that you guys were rolling in cash, but that was the ethic in the home church I came into. The home group leaders lived way below their means so that they would have more money to be generous. It profoundly influenced me to pursue or try to pursue a similar lifestyle. So yeah, this is a gift, man, that we can give people when we put generosity above accumulating wealth. So many of these things, so awesome. Now, I haven't said much, so what? What was it? What was the thing or the few things that Paul wanted the Ephesian elders to do in response to all this? Well, one's obvious. Follow my example, right? We've been talking about it. Ask yourself. And I think this is a great thing for all of us to ask as we're considering Paul's example. Am I with people that I'm leading or trying to help follow God? Am I like with them relationally, building in a deep friendship? Am I serving in humility, putting their needs above mine? Am I emotionally invested or increasingly kind of walling myself off to protect myself? Am I committed to doing whatever I can to find a way to get God's truth into somebody else's heart? And am I willing to risk something, maybe even my life, to keep getting the message out to people? Yeah, and am I a giver, not a taker? Man, this is such a challenging view, not just of a leader, but what a healthy Christian life looks like. And that's one of the great things about this, and this is part of what he's trying to pass on to them. Now, the other thing that's really big is he, more than any other like image, he sees leading people as being a shepherd, right? He says, be on the guard for yourselves and the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That is the metaphor in the Bible for leadership. God in the Old Testament, he's always chastising the wicked kings of Israel who prey on their people. They're bad shepherds. God says, I'm a good shepherd. Jesus also criticizes worldly self-serving leaders who enrich themselves at other people's expense. And then he says this. He says, no, I'm different. I'm the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. That's what I'm here to do, is to enrich your life by giving my life in service to you. That is the heart of leadership. It's this perspective of being a servant. And part of it is all predicated on this one thing, and that is the people that we lead are so precious and so valuable. That's why if you look at the last part of that verse, he's like, shepherd the church which he purchased, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. You know, when I think about that, this last part here in italics, I think about this guy, Khalid, I think it is, al-Assad. This was in the news a while back. He was the chief archaeologist at the ancient ruins of Palmyra during the Syrian Civil War. He had worked there for 4 decades. And there are a lot of different factions fighting during that civil war. And one faction came in and they took over the territory that the ruins of Palmyra were on. And they were hell-bent on destroying everything about Palmyra, including all of the artifacts that this guy had spent his career accumulating. And so they tracked him down. And they tortured him. And they demanded, you've got to tell us where these artifacts are. And he refused to do it, and they killed him. a hell of a sacrifice, right, to preserve these priceless antiquities. And, you know, that's really where Paul's coming from. These people that we lead, that we influence, people in our family, people in our cell group, our junior high cell, whatever, they're people that have incredible value because Jesus died for them. You know, you can imagine, like, if some curator in a museum, that warring faction never got a hold of the artifacts. They're in a museum somewhere now. But imagine the curator of that museum just throwing them in a dumpster. Like, you'd be like, oh my, I just can't believe just the offense of doing something like that. And Paul knows. He knows leading people is hard. People are difficult. I was difficult when these guys were my leaders. It's hard to work with people. They're unpredictable, they're petty, they lash out. There's all kinds, you know, we're all the same way. And Paul knows it's so easy to get dark-hearted and want to throw people in a dumpster in our hearts. It's true. And he's pleading with us, never forget that Jesus purchased them, these people you lead, with his own blood. They're of unimaginable value. He also wanted them to watch out for false teaching. He says, know that after I leave, these savage wolves, these false teachers are going to come in among you and won't spare the flock. Even from your own number, these people are going to rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on your guard. Yeah, so this idea that part of the job of a leader is to protect the truth, to be on guard for this inevitable rise of false teaching. You know, if you study the history of the church, this is going to happen everywhere. This always happens. False teaching comes up in every movement there's ever been. And it's not from the evil world outside. It almost always comes right up from within the church. And man, that's not like a maybe. Paul's like, I'm going to leave here and this is going to happen. And it did happen. In a little under a decade, we know that the church at Ephesus was riddled with false teaching. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Timothy. Everything Paul predicted was going to happen happened. And so, yeah, be on your guard. How do we do that? Well, he's like, this is the only way. I commit you to God. You know, stay tight with God. And I commit you to the word of grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are satisfied. He's like, the antidote to identifying what's false is to really, really know what's true, to be really committed to reading God's word. I was reading up on how are people that handle money a lot trained to identify counterfeit money. This is the most counterfeited currency in the world right here. How are people trained to identify a fake $20 bill? Not by studying fake $20 bills. The U.S. currency training program, there is such a thing, they focus on studying the real thing. They focus on, you know, you run your fingernail over Andrew Jackson's shoulder and the ink is bumpy on a real 20. There's little fine red and blue threads woven into the cloth of the currency. It has a certain feel. It has a certain smell. That's how we identify what's false, by being intimately acquainted with what's true. And this is why we need a depth of familiarity with the word, is the word has emphases. A lot of false teaching, it's not like it's a new concept. It's just an overemphasis. It undermines what's really important by putting something else in its place. And so Paul's like, it's not enough to just know the word. Remember that this word from God who loves us is all about grace. And when we lose sight of that, that should tell you that's not an authentic $20 bill I just heard. So yeah, this is one of the first things that false teachers are going to attack. We've seen that again and again. They attack grace. Yeah, Lord, I agree, man. Thanks that you view us as members of your family, and that you want to serve in us through your Spirit and with us, and that, yeah, that we can be workers with you in your field, drawing on your strength, and having these amazing examples like you when you were with us, and like Paul as we follow him through Acts. Thank you for just your example and how we've benefited from it in so many ways. Amen.